But it's good to be with you for the missions rally this weekend. theme of our conference, as we see up here on the banner, is to take the word to the world. And I want to talk about that here for a few minutes. But before I do, I thought for any of you who might be somewhat new here at the church, just to fill you in on who we are. My wife and I, Dawn and I, have been missionaries with New Tribes Mission for, I don't know, I have to stop and think here now. I believe it's maybe 41 years now. And we came to Central Chapel probably 41 years ago, sometime around that time, maybe even 42 years ago when we were getting ready to go to the mission field. Excuse me, we came here to Central Chapel and we were meeting, let me see, I get lost here. Over there in the I guess what you would call the old church now. But I love going over there and just sort of remembering what it was like back in those days. And I can still see Pastor Dowdy up on the stage with his famous suit coat on. And those of you who know him, and I can just remember all of those times. We got to meet many of you and just have great memories. Almost feel like Central Chapel's one of our home churches almost, because we've been here so much and got to know so many people. And so it's always fun to be back here and to see a lot of you and to catch up what's happening here at the church. But for those who haven't been around as long as that, Dawn and I have worked, as I said, with New Tribes Mission for over 40 years. And now if you stop at our booth out there, you will find out that we're not called New Tribes Mission anymore. We're still throwing a fit about that, but we lost that war, and the mission has a new name now. We call ourselves Ethnos 360, and Ethnos is a biblical word. It's from the Greek New Testament, and you can about guess what it means because it's the word that we get ethnic from. And what it really means is the ethnic nations of the world, 360 being all the way around the world. And we changed our name because of numerous reasons, but one being that today having the word mission in your name does not help you overseas. It can hurt you. They start right away, we don't want no mission here. And so taking that out of our name helped us overseas. Actually, today, because of various influences, there are tribal people who don't like to be called tribes. It offends them if you say they are a tribe. And so, we better stop doing that because that's not helping our cause. And then there were groups that said, what are you calling us new for? Oh, sorry. You know, we're meaning a new tribe that's never had the Bible is what we've meant. But to find out that's offensive to some groups, well, all of that led us to change our name after 75 years. And so those of us that are older and been around a long time, that's a little unsettling, like a lot of things in the world today. But we have finally started to adjust to it. But sorry, I don't know what to call us because we used to call ourselves New Tribers. What do you do with ethnos? Ethnosers, that doesn't work very good. Someone else said, why don't you call yourself ethnostics? I don't know about that, but at any rate, we're still struggling with all that stuff. Some young buck's going to come up with something cool. Just give them time, and they'll think of a new nickname for us. But at any rate, that's who we are now. And Dawn and I, back there 40 years ago, after visiting here at Central Chapel, and Central Chapel became one of our early supporters, early churches that jumped on our team to help us, and we headed off to South America. And we ended up here in the country called Venezuela. We ended up going there. You can see where it's at on the map if by chance you're wondering where Venezuela was at. And we ended up way out deep in the jungle, the southern part there that sticks down. We ended up out there with this tribe called the Yanomamo tribe or the Yanomamo people. They live deep in the rainforest. This is what it looks like. I don't know if you can even see that village. Over there in the middle to the right, just a hair, you can actually see a village there. That's how isolated they are. And you fly for hours, and it looks like that. And every time, I've mentioned this here before, every time you fly that, you wonder about the Time magazine. Because Time or CNN or whoever it might be, they tell you the jungle is disappearing. You know, and they give you these incredible numbers. You know, and you're like, pretty soon there'll be no trees left and we're all going to be breathing water instead of oxygen, you know, is what they tell us. And and you fly that year after year after year after year after year and you never see a tree missing. Literally. There's no trees missing. It's like somewhere, I guess, they're cutting down trees. I don't know, but it sure isn't around here. And you fly for hours. You could literally fly where we're at for 6 hours and it's just trees. In rivers, of course. No roads. And so you wonder, I guess somewhere they're cutting down the trees, but you begin to realize, as all of you have, that television, you can't always believe what they tell you. I guess that's where the fake news word came up, because you don't know what to believe anymore. At any rate, this is where the Yanomamo lived, and sadly, they were a warring tribe. They actually warred amongst themselves. They didn't even know there's another race on the globe. They're so isolated. There's no other language group anywhere near them. There was no other race of people anywhere near them. And so they're extremely isolated, and their grievances, their wars were amongst their own language group, their own race of people. They would have friendly villages and enemy villages. And they blamed each other for doing sorcery on each other. And anybody who gets sick, it's because someone did sorcery to you. I'm sucking on a cough drop right now. I would believe if I was a Yanomamo that this little chest cold thing I have was done to me by somebody. They actually did kind of like sorcery or hocus pocus on me. And if I really get sick and by chance would die, then they would believe that I was murdered by whoever did that to me. And that would strike up the battle. And they would go kill somebody in the village that they would blame for having done the sorcery. Can you imagine that? If every death in America was considered murder and you have to retaliate, we'd have a mess on our hands. And that's exactly the way it is amongst the Yanomamo. We lived there, though, and learned their language, studied their culture, and eventually were able to help translate the Bible and preach it to the tribal people. You can see the Bible out on our table if you want to go try to read it. Feel free after church, and you'll see what it looks like at least. But eventually, we were able to have believers, and today the Yanomamo meet as a church in their language with the New Testament and major parts of the Old Testament translated for them. We taught them how to read the Bible themselves, and they are carrying on the work of the Lord there in their part of the world. But hopefully that gives you just a little idea of where Dawn and I were, because as I maybe mention this through the rest of the morning here, it'll make sense to you. But this morning I want to look at a biblical text that challenges us, or at least does me, regarding taking the word to the world. The challenge of taking the word to the world. So if you have your Bibles, I want to look at Mark chapter 1. You can follow along. I'll have the verses on the screen for us. But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says this. Now after that, John was put in prison. This is John the Baptist. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Every time I read that, I just can hardly believe what I'm reading. Do you see what I see there? John the Baptist has just been put in prison in Galilee for preaching. And guess where Jesus goes to preach? Galilee. It'd be kind of like if I said to you, hey, last night they arrested quite a few people in Martinsburg for preaching. I guess they were out on the street corner preaching, and they arrested them. They're all in jail right now. Let's go preach in Martinsburg. Now, again, it's hard to even grasp that in America, but if it was Russia, let's say, and I'd say that to you, what would you say? Oh, you've lost your mind. They're arresting people there for that? Don't go there. But the Bible says here that Jesus went where they're arresting people for preaching, and he goes there and preaches. I don't know about you, but I thank God that there's still people today, Christians today, who believe the world needs the word, just like our theme, and they're not asking, is it easy? Will it be easy? They're not asking, will my iPhone work there? My iPhone will work there? Can't go there. I'm just really glad that there are still today young men and women who are willing to go do the hard thing. Willing to go do the hard thing. They're willing to get involved in reaching the world with God's word, as our theme says, not because it's easy, but because they know God wants it done. Willing to do what it takes. To be really honest with you, a lot of the places on this globe where the gospel has not yet gone, it's not easy to go there. By the way, that's why it's not gone there yet. The easy places, Christians continue to pile in there. But where it's hard to find people willing to go there. Especially today, we're such creature or comfort creatures, creatures of comfort. To imagine living where your iPhone won't work is almost beyond the pale. Myself included. You know, sooner get into McDonald's and you make sure you connect to the Wi-Fi. Okay, I mean, that's just the way we are today. But thankfully, there's people who are going where it's hard to go. Taking the word to the rest of the world that's not yet heard it. Look what happens in verse 16. As Jesus walked by the sea there in Galilee, he saw these two guys, Simon and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers or fishermen. Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew. You all know Simon's really the guy we now call Peter. Peter and Andrew, and they're throwing their net into the sea, apparently doing a little bit of fishing. I'm sure you realize this, but that verse reminds me of it, that Jesus never owned a car. He walked everywhere he went. Look what it says, as he walked by the sea. I was just in Israel not too long ago, and I walked a lot. And every night, I would take off my shoes and wet a washcloth and clean my shoes. They were so dusty, really dusty in the land of Israel, at least at major times of the year. Jesus walked everywhere he went. He left heaven to be a missionary to the human race, and he walked everywhere he went. you know, if I would have been Jesus, I don't know about you, but if I would have been Jesus, I would have probably told the Father, can we wait till there's cars? You know, or at least, Father, can we wait till they have Nike sneakers? I don't want to go to earth and walk around in the dusty soil with sandals on. Have you ever done that? That is a pain, man. I mean, your feet get rubbed raw. Jesus comes when they don't even have sneakers yet. They don't have cars. I am such a wimp. I would have even told the Lord, can we wait till they have cars with air conditioning? You guys remember when there was no air conditioning in the cars? I remember when my father got the first car with air conditioning. He just couldn't hardly get himself to do that because it's going to take 1 mile a gallon off your mileage, you know. And today, it's like you can't hardly drive without it. Jesus comes, though, when he has to walk everywhere he goes. I'm so thankful for people who are willing to do that still today. The tribe that we worked with, these guys, they walked everywhere they went. They do not even have the verb to ride. You can't say, let's take a ride. They don't know what riding is. They've never ridden. There's nothing to ride. They don't have horses. They don't have donkeys. They don't have anything to ride. They don't even have the concept of riding. They walk everywhere they go. They spend their whole life walking. It just, I don't know about you, that blows my mind. I remember walking over to the next valley. The next valley over was an eight-hour hike. The next valley over there where these little roundhouses are, those are Yanomamo villages. I remember going over there because those were our enemies and they were attacking our people, and we were losing people. And our people were killing people in that valley. And so we realized, man, we got to get over there and make friends and preach a gospel there too. This is ridiculous. They're killing each other. So we hiked over there, and man, 8-hour hike. I'm American. You don't go for an 8-hour hike for your work. You do for your staying in shape. I mean, we're bizarre people. We drive all over to get the closest parking lot, and then we go home and go for a jog. You know, it's like, how bizarre are Americans? You know, I just don't get it. But at any rate, I'm American. And 1 8-hour hike over these mountains, through the creeks to get over there, I'm realizing, okay, we got to fix this problem. We're missionaries, for heaven's sakes. We're Americans. We don't hike 8 hours all the time. Plus, it takes 8 hours to go over there. And then you're going to teach a Bible lesson, 8 hours the next day to go home. Man, you're blowing 2 days just to do one lesson, as it were. And so we began to realize we need to do something different. We're Americans. And so I had grown up riding motorcycles in the woods. Not the highways, but in the woods. And so right away I thought, there's the answer. I need a dirt bike. And so we began praying, Lord, we don't got nothing right now to buy a dirt bike, but we sure could use a dirt bike. We could go over there and teach more often. And believe it or not, through folks like you guys here, the Lord raised up the funds, and we were able to, me and my coworker each, were able to buy a little Honda motorcycle. And so began the guilt. I felt guilty. Because when I was working after high school, I had to wait till Saturday to go ride my bike. You know, you couldn't wait till Saturday. Me and my buddies, we'd meet 8 o'clock in the morning, and we'd just tear the woods apart riding our motorcycles. You know, Sunday go to church, Monday go back to work, wait till the next Saturday. Well, doing this, my job forced me to ride through the jungle all the time to go over to the enemy valley and teach the Bible. And my coworker and I, we'd stop halfway, get a drink out of the creek, and we'd say, this is ridiculous. This is our job. We can't believe this. Our job's forcing us to ride our motorcycles in the woods. We're having too much fun. Maybe we should go back to walking. You know, we just felt guilty. It was so much fun doing what the Lord had us there doing. But what a blessing the motorcycles were for us. And to tell the honest truth, to this day, I still miss that. I don't ride in the woods here. I don't have a motorbike here at home, but it sure was a lot of fun all those years doing that. Not many years before Don and I arrived on the mission field, the missionaries there had gotten their first airplane. I remember when they were asked, they were told by our mission, maybe we get an airplane down there and help you guys get around. They first told the leaders, nah, we don't need an airplane. What a joke that was. We eventually had 4 there, and we flew their wings off, 4 of them flying every day, all day long, moving missionaries and supplies around that jungle. We had 80 families out in that jungle, and just to keep us alive, took four airplanes. But that first airplane came, and they they told me this. They said they used to go up the river, this big river, to an upriver base, and from there they would scatter out into the jungle, and that trip up that river on good times when the river's high was a 10-day river trip. 10 days on the river. Every night stop, camp out, get back in your boat, keep going. 10 days. When that airplane came, it cut it to 1.5-hour flight. Who said we don't need an airplane? You know, it's like, wow. And the older missionaries that were there were telling me about doing that. And I'm like, you have to be kidding me. It was, you guys would, 10 days. Yeah. What do you think? That's the only way we could get up there, 10 days. Then one of the old guys tells me this. He says, when I first came, he came in the late 40s. He said, we did that trip without a motor. We paddled it. I'm like, oh, come on. You paddled that? Yeah. His name was Cecil. And Cecil says, yeah, well, that's the only way we get up there, paddle. I thought, you just get away from me. I shouldn't even be near you. I cannot believe how dedicated you guys were. They would paddle up that river. They would paddle. This is how they would travel, and they would paddle. And they get to the rapids, and they just have to tie ropes to their boat and then try to drag it up through that and then keep paddling. For me, it was a ton of work with a motor. And I tell you, I was challenged something fierce by these guys that had gone before us. I trust you and I are the kind of Christian that even if we have to walk a little, that's not going to stop us. Because Jesus told us to take his word to the world. And that's why, of course, we're having our conference here. Look at the next verse. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees these two guys, and he says to them, come after me, you guys. I'm going to make you to become fishers of men. You're fishermen, but I'm going to make you fishers of men. And Jesus talks to Peter and Andrew, and he challenges them to come follow him. These are just two simple fishermen. Think about this. If you were Jesus, you're going to start your church. You're going to pick disciples to train to get this thing going after I leave. Would you go to the sea where there's simple fishermen? Have you ever been down where the fishermen are cleaning their nets? I have. Ooh, does it stink? I mean, you just feel like, oh, man, I can't enjoy talking to these guys. Man, it stinks here. Because there's always dead fish laying around. If you're where fishermen clean their fishing nets, it's just the way it is. It's kind of a bit smelly, like a fish market. Okay, and back then, of course, no refrigeration, so it smelled worse. Jesus, that's where Jesus goes to pick his disciples. It just makes me want to laugh almost. It's like, Lord, you could have at least gone to the seminary. What are you doing going to the fishermen for? You know, that's kind of the way we would have a tendency to think. But so why did Jesus go and pick his first two disciples and then later a number more from this same place? Fishermen. Here's what I think. I think it was because Jesus was not counting so much on the ability of Peter and Andrew as he was counting on his ability, God's ability, to use Peter and Andrew. You feel the difference? I don't think Jesus was like, oh, hey, here's two guys. They are highly talented. These guys are talented. They had 3.9 grade point average. I wanted 4.0, but I'll take these two. They're 3.9. No. These guys probably barely got through grade school. Okay? Barely got through grade school. They're probably grade school level when it comes to education. And Jesus goes there and he picks these two guys. I love it myself because it gives you and I some hope. If God can pick plain old fishermen with calloused hands that smell like fish, and you get around them, it's not like, oh, man, I feel like hugging this guy. Whew, boy, does he smell. He's an old fisherman. Jesus goes there, and that's what he picks for his disciples. And by the way, the fishermen that he picked, the four of them, they became the leaders of all the rest of them, even the educated guys that he picked. Because if you read your Bible, you will always read, whenever the disciples are listed, Peter and John and James and Andrew, those four are always first on every list. Go check your Bible. They became the leader of the leaders. But they were just plain old fishermen. And I personally think that Jesus picked them because he knew they were the kind of people that when he would say, hey, come after me, they would follow. They would follow. Jesus told these guys to come after me and I will make you fishers of men. He says, I'll make you that. He didn't tell them, go figure out how to be fishers of men, then come back and follow me. He said, you come follow me, and I will make you into fishers of men. And I kind of believe, obviously, that Jesus knew the hearts of these men, and that's why he chose them, not because of their incredible ability, but because of their heart for him. They're the kind who would, apparently, they drop their nets and they follow him. That's what the Bible tells us. None of them say, okay, Lord, we're coming. Where are you going? I need to sell the boat before I leave. You know, we'll catch up to you. Where are you going to be? No, the Bible implies they just kind of dumped it all and followed Jesus. That's the kind of men they were, hearts right with God, and God was able to use them mightily. Look what the Bible says. Straightway, that's the old King James word for immediately. Straightway, they forsook their nets and they followed Jesus. Incredible men. Incredible men. Straightway. A person can't help but wonder, at least I can't, what would happen if more Christians were willing to forsake their nets and follow Jesus? And when I say forsake our nets, you know, all of us have different nets. We're not all fishermen. But the things that we hang on to, the things in life that are so important to us, like for them it would have been their fishing nets and their fishing boats. Are we willing to forsake our nets, that is, forsake our dreams, to follow Jesus? That's the only way this is ever going to get done. Take the word to the rest of the world. When more Christians are willing to forsake their nets, and for some of us, that doesn't mean that we're leaving and going somewhere. It might mean that I just got to adjust a notch or two into what I'm living for while I'm here. Am I really living for what God wants done, or am I hanging on to my nets? Am I living for my nets? Central Chapel, I know, as a church, cares about this statement on the poster, taking God's word to the world. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That's why you got people like us here this weekend. That's why we're having a missions rally. Hopefully, we ourselves are like these two fishermen. If you go on and keep reading Mark chapter 1, I want to just mention one more thing here before we close. I want to jump up to verse 35, and I want to show you something here very interesting. Jesus now has chose at least some of his disciples, and in verse 35, the Bible says that one morning he gets up early before it was day, and he went out by himself, and he departed to a solitary place to pray. Jesus did this often. He kind of would get up early before everyone else did, disappear, go off in the woods to pray. Simon, that's Peter, and they that were with him followed after him. Apparently, Peter and the guys wake up and they see that Jesus slipping off into the woods. And so they go follow him. They follow Jesus off into the woods. Look what they tell him in verse 37. When they found Jesus, they said to Jesus, Jesus, all men seek you. What they're saying is, Jesus, there's a crowd that wants to hear you preach. What are you doing out here in the woods? Come on. People are seeking you, Jesus. Let's go. Don't be out here by yourself. That's what Peter's telling them. There's a bunch of people that want to hear you preach. Can you imagine? You can't imagine probably if you're not a preacher. But if you're a preacher, to have someone tell you, there's a big crowd who wants to hear you preach. What? Crowds don't want to hear preaching. What are you talking about? Now, if there's good music, crowds come for that. But preaching? You know, if someone come and told you, come on, wake up, Tiger. There's a crowd, thousands out here, want to hear you preach. Most preachers would be like, you got to be kidding me. I got to see this. I'll be ready in 5 minutes. You couldn't believe it. But I want you to see what Jesus says. It's fascinating. The crowds are clamoring to hear him preach. And in the next verse, Jesus said to the disciples, it doesn't say here, but he's saying, no, we're going to the next towns so that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth, or that's why I came. Jesus is saying, I already preached to that crowd. They've heard. I know they're clamoring for me, but I'm moving on. I'm going to the next towns and the next towns and the next town because that's why I came. And so Jesus is the one, you could say, that started this whole thing that we like to call missions, going to the next towns until we've gone to all the towns. It kind of reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he said, I'm striving to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. That's what Paul said. I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. I'm trying to preach where it's never been preached. And that's what Jesus says here to his disciples when they try to get him to go back and preach to the crowds. He's the one, Jesus is the one, who began this thing of taking the word to the world. He moved on, and he moved on, and he moved on. In closing here, look at this for just a second here. I've shown you this before, but it changes every time I come here. There are 7,000 now known languages on the globe. I believe they might say actually 7,009, something like that. Known languages on the globe, all the English of the world's one, all the Spanish of the world, all of it. Spain, Mexico, Venezuela, Colombia, Paraguay, that's just two, number two. Okay? 7,000 of those on the globe. That's hard to believe. But 7,000 spoken languages on our globe today. Of those 7,000 languages, around 375, everything up there, if you note, is plus or minus. And that's because these numbers are constantly changing. I am constantly looking these numbers up to get the latest number. But I know even no sooner I write it down, and it's probably at least one or two numbers off already because things are changing all the time. But roughly 375 languages on our globe. Somebody started translating the Bible for them, never finished it. It's just they got pieces of the Bible. There are around 600 languages now on the globe that have the whole Bible in their language. We're one of them. On my iPhone, I have like 10 of them, 10 versions of the Bible translated into English, the whole Bible. And I can, you know, look at it in the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard or whatever I want, bingo, with a touch of my finger. But there's only around 600 languages that have the whole Bible in their language. There are over 2,000 languages that have the whole New Testament in their language. Some missionaries went there, learned their language, and translated the whole New Testament. And you may wonder why a missionary maybe only translates a New Testament, and that's partly because a lot of missionaries, that's about all they can get done in their lifetime. It's a huge job. You can't even fathom the work that it takes to translate the Bible and make sure it's being checked by experts so you know it is as close to the original as is humanly possible, all the work that you go to do that. But around 600 languages have the New Testament in their language. But here's the cool number. Look at this green number. Right now, over 2,400 more languages. Somebody's translating the Bible for them. Our son-in-law is one of them. He's in Venezuela. It's a long story, I won't get into it, but he is translating the Bible for a group called the Sanoma. He will begin to teach that Bible to them next month for the first time. So there's around 2,400 languages, probably a few more right now than that even, that somebody is putting the Bible into their language for the first time. Think of that. Ever since Jesus was here, we've only put the New Testament into 2,000 languages. But right now we're putting it into 2,400 more. I don't know about you, but that tells me something big is happening. The numbers are starting to skyrocket. I believe that green number there is screaming, the Lord's coming soon. That's what I believe. That he wants the gospel to go to every language on the globe, and look what's happening all of a sudden. Man, it's picking up like crazy. Things are happening. The word is being taken to the world like never before in history. But that leaves us roughly 1,600 languages still that don't have any of God's word. 1,600 languages waiting for the scriptures. That's why this is the theme of the rally. Take the word to the world. Dawn and I are so thankful that Central Chapel cares about that. A lot of churches don't seem to care about that. I hate to say that, but it's the truth. They care more about themselves. Central Chapel still cares. Jeff's here. Sam was here, who's now gone. Another missionary. Numbers of missionaries that are here trying to take the good news, God's word, to the world. And your church cares about it. Keep praying that the Lord of the harvest will raise up many more, and maybe right here from Central Chapel. That'd be so fun. See a young person say, I'm going. And they leave Central Chapel, and they go get one of those 1,600 languages. Wouldn't that be cool for you to be able to say, hey, that's one of our kids, buddy. He's out there translating the Bible right now in one of those languages. That would be so cool to see God raise someone up like that from right here at Central Chapel. Lord, thank you for your word. That we have it in our language, and the blessing that it is to us. We just enjoy it so much. We have it so much that sometimes we ignore it, but we apologize for that. We thank you that we have it in our language, and we pray for the many languages that are still waiting to get it for the first time, that you might use this weekend to raise up more laborers to go to the fields that are white unto harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.